You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word.
Well, grab a Bible and join me in the book of Isaiah. We're actually going to be jumping around in Isaiah. Many of you know I had the pretty cool opportunity to get to teach the book of Isaiah in Bethel at the Moravian Seminary there. And it was a really unique experience. I've never done anything like it before. I've preached through books of the Bible, but I've never necessarily taught through a book, and especially not in that amount of depth and in that compact of a time. And it's really interesting. I think a lot of times, when we when we do Bible studies or we hear sermons, they're mostly focused on one, like one subject or one passage or one verse or something like that. And one of the things that we lose, and it really is a challenge to try to convey it, is the idea of a theme throughout an entire book. That there are things that the author of different books of the Bible try to teach, and they teach it throughout their entire book. And so to see that vein all the way through, and to see it uniquely the way that Isaiah says something about the fear of the Lord different than David says about the fear of the Lord, and how that works and what that looks like. And so today we're going to look at the theme of waiting. How many of you managed to not open any of your Christmas presents until Christmas Day? And three. Right? We don't like to wait, we look for those opportunities. I felt it on Christmas morning. We have a pretty set tradition of wake up and kids get to open their stockings, and then we eat breakfast all the way through eating breakfast, and then we open presents. You want to talk about torture for children? And this year it was torture for me. It was like, come on, kids, eat, come on, hurry up. Like there's this angst, this want to hurry up. And I think life is just filled with that. We are a microwave culture. We want things to work for us and move forward fast. And that can be really frustrating, especially if those things are really challenging for us as we struggle in waiting. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah begins the process of waiting. Isaiah 6 is what is called the call of Isaiah. I could spend several sermons just on the passage of it, talking about the glory of God, talking about the sinfulness of man as Isaiah is confronted with God and sees God in His holy, holy holiness. And he goes, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And we could talk about all of that. God's redemptive work of how He saves him in that sense, of how He purifies him by touching his lips. But starting in verse 8, as we begin waiting, as we start waiting, Isaiah says this. He says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Man, this is one of those, like, if you've ever been to a missions conference or heard mission sermons, this is it right here, right? Who will go for us? Who will we send? It's like this big challenging thing. And Isaiah's response is, here am I, send me. It's just so energetic and seems so powerful. And they usually stop right there. They don't go to the next couple of verses. And there's a reason for that, because it would not be great motivation for missions sending things if we kept going. Because after he says, here am I, send me, God says, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render your hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Say, what? That's not the ministry I signed up for. Basically, what he's saying here is, Isaiah, you're going to go speak to a people who aren't going to listen to you. You're going to go tell people truth that they're not going to understand. You're going to show people things that they're just simply not going to see. And it's going to be a frustrating ministry. Any of us that do any kind of ministry, we didn't sign up for that, right? Like, we didn't get into youth ministry or children's ministry or adult ministry or outreach or anything like that going like, I hope my ministry never bears fruit. I hope that the people that I speak to, I don't ever get up on a Sunday morning and go like, man, I hope nobody gets anything out of this sermon, right? I hope everybody just stares at me like, well, thanks for wasting an hour of my life, Chris. You know, like, that's not what none of us get excited about that, right? And this is precisely what God tells Isaiah, his ministry. Like, this is what is going to define your ministry. You're going to tell people truth, and they're not going to receive it. That's a little bit of a discouragement, I would think. And so Isaiah asks, I think what we would all probably ask if God gave us that. He says in verse 11, "Then I said, Lord, how long? How long? How long, God, are you gonna have me doing this? And I think there's a two part of this. It's one, him saying, how long are you going to have me doing this ministry of speaking this truth to people who aren't going to listen? But secondly, how long are they going to be deaf? How long are they going to be blind? How long is their mind going to be dim where they don't hear, where they don't see, where they don't understand? How long, God? How long? And he answers and says, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed the men far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Now you fully got that, right? Prophetic writing is just so plain and so simple to understand. You know, you just read it and you go, absolutely, I got it. Right? Anybody? Nobody? I'm speaking truth and you're not perceiving? What's the deal here, right? No, this is prophetic writing. It's just, generally speaking, you don't read out of devotionals large passages of prophetic writing. You read one, like we're going to have later, that they shall renew their strength, they shall mount up on wings like eagles, they shall run and not, you know, that encouraging, right? But not this kind of thing. What God does here, and it's kind of subtle, God actually shows him the full storyline of his prophetic ministry. He says, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitants, houses without people, and the land utterly desolate. What does that sound like? What's that sound like? How would your land become devastated? Houses without people. War. He's saying war is going to come upon you. And then he says, in that verse 13, yet there will be a tenth portion in it. Saying there's still going to be a group of people that won't be destroyed in the initial contact. To help you with some of your Old Testament history, Assyria was going to come in and attack Israel, and they were going to carry off the northern kingdom. They were going to defeat the northern kingdom. They were going to come against the southern kingdom, and they were going to whoop up on them too, but they would not conquer Jerusalem. And so, here's the truth. They come in, land is desolate, but a tenth remains. But even that tenth would be burned. He says, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. You cut down a tree, and if you look at a stump, you never look at that stump and say there's still life in the stump. Right? You look at a stump and you say it's dead. And he's saying that the people will look upon Israel and go, well, that was a country. It's not anymore. It's just a cut down tree. But the very end of 13, he says, the holy seed is its stump. That he promises that even though all of that was going to take place, that he was going to remove them out, there was still going to be life that would come out of it. It's the whole prophetic ministry of Isaiah listed in three verses. So what does this have to do with waiting? And what does this have to do with us? Well, think about this. This is the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. Isaiah prophesied over four kings' lifetimes. And he saw tremendous trials and troubles happen. And over and over again, God would speak to Isaiah. He would go to the king. He would go to the people. He would say truth, and they wouldn't do what he said. They wouldn't listen to him. Isaiah had to wait. Have you ever had to wait? The answer is yes, you have. You may just not know it. You may have just really been like me, so impatient about things in your life that you're just like, God, why don't you fix this? Can't this be different? Can't this work out? When are things going to change? When are things going to get better? When are those things going to happen? And we find ourselves being impatient and being frustrated, and we begin asking questions like, God, are you there? God, do you care? God, what are you doing? Are you ignoring me? Do you not see the plight that's going on? We pray prayers like, God, would you stop the evil that ISIS is doing in this world? And we go, God, what are you doing? And we wait and we wait and we wait. We have family members or friends who don't know the Lord, and day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, we pray that they would come to the saving knowledge of Him, and we see nothing. We see no movement. Martin and Soki have shared a number of times just the incredible story that God did in bringing them Calvin. And that sense of going praying for 8 years that God would give them another child, and nothing. Seemed like they're pounding on the door of heaven and nobody's there. And yet they wait. And so the challenge for us is really not to start waiting, right? We are waiting. The challenge is to realize that we're waiting. To realize that our timing doesn't work the same way that God's does. And this really is what Isaiah is going to be talking about a lot here. Second, we can take a look at this in Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8, verse 17. He says, "And I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for Him." Another translation says, "I will hope in Him." What does it mean to wait on the Lord? Well, the first part about it is, if we look at this here, is He says, "I will wait for the Lord." And He says, "Who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob?" Remember, Isaiah is writing this in the context of a nation that is under trial, that is under war. They're under threat. And what he is doing is he is acknowledging that God knows what's happening. He says God is hiding His face from them. It's a Jewish term of saying God's favor. If God is looking upon you, His favor is upon you. And if He's turned His face from you, His favor is not upon you. It's not that God's ignorant of them. He's saying that, listen, God knows exactly what's going on. When God hides His face, it is His judgment. Now, we don't talk about judgment a lot in terms of Christian circles and church life, because we have the story of the gospel. We know that God has done all of that, but we always forget that salvation only comes through judgment. There's another theme throughout the book of Isaiah, is this theme of judgment. And he says judgment always produces one of two results. It either produces destruction or it produces salvation. But both of them come through judgment. And as God turns His face from Israel, as He looks away from them, it causes Israel to have to wait. Because God's not moving. He's not fixing it. He's not changing things. And He's doing it on purpose. And you go, why, God? Why are you bringing about this trial? Why are you bringing about this hardship? Why are you allowing these things to go on? And His answer is this. He just says, "I will wait for the Lord. I will even look eagerly," or hope, "in Him." We begin to get a slight picture of those challenges. That oftentimes in our challenges, oftentimes in our trials,
oftentimes in our pain and suffering, really the main thing that we want to get out of it is to get out of it. That's what we want out of our trials. We just want to get out of it. We want to get on the other side of it. We want to get to where it's not such a burden anymore. And the problem in that is that we do not, in that situation, our hope is in time, not in God. Think about this with me when you just think about the gospel. You think about your own salvation, your own understanding of the cross. Most of the time, what we are thinking, when we think of the gospel, when we think of salvation, we think in two terms. We think that God has saved us from our sin. Like all the sin we've committed in the past and the things we've done, we've been redeemed from those, we've been transformed from those. God has saved us from our sin. And we also have in mind this picture of a future hope, right? This sense that because of the gospel, because of the work of Jesus, I get to have glory. I get to have heaven. I get to have a new body, a new will. I get to be known and know God the way that it was that we were intended to be that way. So we know that God has saved us and that He is going to save us in the future. And the part that we miss is the present gospel. The gospel for now. The gospel for waiting. In the midst of trial, in the midst of struggle, what about right now? Is the gospel relevant for you now, in this moment? When we're sitting there waiting for things to change, when we're waiting for those struggles, and we know one day I'll be finished, one day it'll be done, and I know that, man, when I screw up, God's already got that. He's taking care of that in the fullness of the cross. But in the present time, in that present moment where you're going, I don't want to forgive them. When you're struggling out with, God, I don't want to be patient in this. When you're going, God, I don't want to give up this sinful desire that I have or this thing that I'm holding on to. I don't want to do it. And God is asking you presently, wait on me. Present gospel reality. I've used this illustration before of the challenge of going, how does the gospel grant us power to live now? The gospel actually frames how we view life. It really makes it really uncomfortable, honestly, in like a counseling setting or whatever, when you're talking with somebody and you say, the truth of why you need to be different or why you need to choose a different path is Jesus. Well, that doesn't seem like it helps. I'm struggling with unforgiveness, say, right now. I don't want to forgive. I don't want to be in that place. And you go, well, do you understand that it's not that God did forgive you and He will forgive you, but right now, even in the fact that you are saying, I don't want to forgive, God's forgiving you right now. Like your ability to be able to say that without Him smiting you with lightning is God's present gospel over your life. That because of Jesus, He doesn't destroy us. It's incredible grace and it's incredible power when we because honestly, if we think about that, we're going like, no, that's not fair. Like God shouldn't forgive me, right? Like presently, right now, in the midst, you know, like I'm longing, I'm holding this grace. It's not until, you know, God, and we don't understand the power of it. And so the way that we wrestle this out is not that we just kind of sit on our hands, but it's active hope. Present waiting in the Lord is active hope in God. Let me show you what this looks like. Flip with me to Isaiah 25. We'll be in verse 6. Yeah, starting verse 6. Isaiah 25, starting verse 6. Isaiah is another one of the confusing things about reading prophetic writing is that they jump around a lot. So they jump into the future, they jump into the past, they jump into the present, and they don't tell you what they're doing. That would just be helpful, you know. Maybe if they color coded it or something, that'd be really nice. But in Isaiah 25, verse 6. He is talking in the distant future. One of the reasons we know that is because in verse 8 is actually quoted for us out of Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, talking about future events. Verse 6, he begins by saying, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine." What does that sound like? That's a feast that they're going. He's depicting a feast. "And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples." The covering over all peoples. "Even the veil which is stretched over all nations." What is a covering and a veil for? Somebody describe that. What's a covering and a veil for? Hiding, shame, right? The separation is what that's all. Women wear a veil. The only people that they, in the Middle East, they would wear a veil, and the only person they take that veil away from is between them and their spouse. So that's, it was a separation. And he says, God will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which he has stretched over the nations. He will swallow up death for all time. "And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken." This is future hope. We praise God for this reality. He says one day God will swallow up death. That the shame, that separation that separates all the peoples of God from God Himself will be swallowed up. It'll be removed. He sets a banquet before us to celebrate the fact that death is dead. What an incredible picture to see the God of the universe on his knees as if a child who just scraped their knee on their bike and the parent reaches down and wipes the tear away from their cheek. This is the picture that he gives of God. Now, how is that possible? How is it that God is going to do that? We'll see what we say in that day. He says in verse 9, "And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have," what? "Waited, that He might save us. This is the Lord who we, or for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation." Look at this. He says this future celebration that death has been swallowed up forever, that there is victory in this future hope on that day, he says. Notice what we do not say. We do not say on that day, "Hey guys, I was in this trial and this was the outcome of it. I was in this challenging thing and this is what happened." We don't look at those things and say, I was in this situation, I was struggling with this thing, and this is how I changed, or this is how it passed. In that day, what do we say? This is our God. Behold our God. This is our outcome. Don't miss this. Are you waiting for a better something? Are you waiting for a better circumstance in life? Are you waiting for a better relationship set up? Are you waiting for a better job? Are you waiting for better health? Are you waiting for more money? Are you waiting for something to bring you satisfaction? Understand this, that at this point in time in the history of humanity, all of those things, though they will have happened, and however they will have happened, they won't be our greatest joy. We won't be saying in that day we waited for things to change. We waited to get better circumstances, or for our relationship to be better, our money to be better, our health to be better, our kids to be better, our job to be better, our friends to be better, our culture to be better. That was what we put our hope in, that those things would be different. Hope is only ever found in God. Or another way of saying it, God is the gospel. If we think the gospel is simply heaven, if we think the gospel is simply eternal life, if we think the gospel is simply forgiveness of sin, we've missed it. God's the gospel. We get God. And because we get God, everything else pales in comparison to it. Everything. Behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that He might save us. Are you waiting on God today? In your present circumstance, in your present situation, are you waiting, relying, hoping on God? Resting in His sufficiency. It doesn't mean that you're... Isaiah was very active throughout all of this. But his hope was not in a different outcome, in a different circumstance, in a better fill in the blank. His hope was sufficiently in God. So the question becomes, how? How? Isaiah chapter 40. Told you we were going to be just running through this whole deal. Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 27. You might be saying the same thing that the Israelites are fixing to be saying here. You might be saying, yeah, but Chris, you don't understand how hard it is. Like, if I'm hoping in God, if I'm waiting for God, if I'm looking to Him, does He not see how hard this is? Does He not see how the struggle is in this? Does He not know that I'm not sufficient for this? Look what it says in verse 27 of Isaiah 40. He says, "Why do you say, O Jacob," that's just a picture of Israel, "and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes notice of my God." What is Isaiah saying that Israel is saying to God? "You don't see me, God. You must be missing this. I mean, I know you're busy like holding the universe together, so you must have missed this. Otherwise, you would have done something about this." Right? "You would have fixed it. God, if you were paying attention, you'd have fixed it." And Israel might be going, "God, you've made promises. You've made covenants with us. You've said, I will be your God. You will be my people. Why do you, Israel, say to God, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice that's due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." The reality is that God will test you beyond what you can bear. Contrary to the the terrible, terrible idiom that gets passed around in Christian circles, that God won't test you beyond, or God won't give you more than you can bear, right? Is that the short way of saying it? That's not biblical, just so you know. And they say, oh, no, it says in the Bible. No, what it says in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 13 is God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but He will give you a way of escape. In other words, you're actually guilty of all your sin. There's no sin that you've ever committed that you're just like, there was no way out. No, sorry, there actually was. Always. Every single time. That's one of the realities about Jesus that just blows my mind. Because it says that He was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Do you know what that means? It means that Jesus bore the full weight of temptation. We don't do that. We get to a certain point in our temptation and we cave. And Jesus bore the full weight of temptation and never caved. No. God will test you. He will give you more than you can bear. And He often does it in our lives. The question is why? Why would God intentionally give me more than I could bear? It's because we have this cancer in our sin nature called self-reliance. It stems from the fact that we think we're God. We think we can handle it. We think we're all sufficient. And God lovingly reminds us, no, you're not. And I'm going to lovingly show you that and give you more than you can bear so that you have to learn to wait on Me. And we might say, Chris, that's not fair. That's not fair that He would do that. It's not nice. One of the what do we call it? Philosophical arguments against God is a thing called the problem of evil. Ever heard of that? So it's the idea that, like, how can a good God allow evil things to happen? And the problem is that we confuse what it means to be good and what it means to be kind. Do you know surgery is not very kind? I mean, think about it. You're paying a guy to slice you a lot and to dig things out of you and to poke you with needles and then run thread through your body. I mean, like, there's nothing kind about surgery, right? But it's good. Like, if you need surgery, surgery is very good. And a physician that does it and does it well is very, very good. But the act itself may not be deemed what we would classify as kind. If we have a cancer called self-reliance, and the only way to break that cancer is to show us that we cannot be self-reliant, what is the good thing to do to break us of it? If you don't believe me, look what He says a little bit more. He says in verse 29, He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. Well, that sounds really good. But why does He have verse 30? Though youth grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. What's He pointing to? You're not enough. Young men, no matter how old you are, you're not enough. The body doesn't hold up. It can't do it. The challenges in your relationships, the challenges in your finance, the challenges in your health, you can't handle them. But God can. And so our hope is not in my ability to handle it, but in His sufficiency to strengthen me. He goes on to say, He gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might increases our, though youth grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. Here's that trite verse that gets messed up so bad. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. How is that possible in my life? How is that possible in the challenges that I find myself in? How is it possible that God is enough when I'm staring in the face of the greatest struggle that I'm having, going, I just want it to pass? I do not find my strength in hoping for the other side. I find my strength hoping in God. He's the one that gives strength. He's the one that you look to. He's the one that you find rest in when you go, there is no one else on this earth that is sufficient to handle this. There is no one else on this earth that I can put my hope in for a better outcome on this. So my hope, my rest is in you. Had someone in our church sharing a conversation with me, and they had I thought it was a good one-liner. They said, it's easy to fall off the wagon if you're not up front spending time with the driver. What you doing? Are you just riding this life? There's we don't have a lot of teenagers here, but it's rampant across teen culture right now. They press, follow your heart. The problem with that is that the scriptures tells us that our heart is deceitful. it leads us astray all the time. So don't follow your heart. You lead your heart. You lead your heart to put its faith, its hope, its trust, and its waiting firmly and sufficiently in the finished work of Christ. That the gospel reality for your present, whatever it is that you're having to wait through, the answer is always Jesus. The answer is wait on me. And the promise is that one day when God wipes your tear off of your face, your declaration to the world is not going to be, I made it through it. I got to the other side. It's fixed. It's finished. It's done. The promise is, the greatest declaration you're going to make is you're going to say, behold our God. Look at Him. Look at Him. He's still more glorious. He's still better. He's still sufficient. As we end 2015 and leave behind all of its struggles and challenges, 2016 looms upon us. Many of those same challenges that we faced in 2015 get to get carried over into 2016 because they're not done. We still got to wait on them. The answer is still Jesus. Wait on Him. How long, Lord? How long? His promise is there will come a day when He says, till today. Until that time, we only ever always hope and wait on the Lord. Let's pray. God, it is because of the hope that we have in You that we can endure. God, we mount up on wings like eagles. We run and not grow weary. We walk and not become tired. This is not a a verse that we just want to put on a bumper sticker for our sports team. But God, this is for the one that buries their face into the pillow saying, God, I can't do this by myself. I can't do this by myself. And God, it is the most powerful place that we can be when we come to you and say, God, I can't do this by myself. So Lord, we wait on you. We find our strength in you. When we come to the end of ourselves and all we want to do is give up, we just simply want to be on the other side of it. Again, Father, we wait on you. We hope in you because you're enough. I got to pray for us as a body, and I pray, God, that you would do this in us. God, as we look to the future, we look to that promise of you swallowing up death in victory, you wiping away every tear from our eye. And God, we thank you that you are enough. We love you, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.